Not of this world. I'm sure some of us have heard that phrase, not of this world. And you may have seen it on cars, on the windows, bumper stickers. You may have seen it on t-shirts, clothing. Well, this phrase is perhaps most well known as being a Christian apparel company, and it actually caters to such, for Christians that are not of this world. The question is, do Christians today understand what this actually means? The phrase comes from John 18:36, where Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. However, the explanation on what this actually means, as one website points out, saying that Christians are members of Christ's kingdom, which is not of this world, but rather in heaven, and they reference Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the website continues on to say that Christians are not of this world, and they have been adopted as heirs of heaven by God himself, which is their world, their citizenship in heaven. Now, this is a very common belief in the Christian world today, but this is not what the Bible is saying. This website also says that they, being Christians, say that they are still in the world, but are not longer a part of it. And they reference John chapter 17, verse 14, which I like to read. John chapter 17 and verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So is it saying that they're no longer part of it, referring to him, that is, Christ finishing the work as a human being, who now then went back to heaven as a spirit being, but then again returns to this earth for the process of establishing the kingdom of God here on this earth? Now, that's actually what we are saying. But they also refer to Titus chapter 3, verse 7, as being justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, for that to happen, being properly baptized is of necessity, thereby receiving the Holy Spirit from God the Father through Jesus Christ. In verse 5 and 6, we read about that in Titus chapter 3, 7, or chapter 3, where we read that in verses 5 and 6. Hope I didn't confuse you there. Yeah. Now, also in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. How? Well, that is obviously to us, not to the world. That is through baptism, for which we are begotten. Not born again, for we are not spirit yet. And that is another common misconception, that people think they are already born again. But it can't be, because there's only one human that has ever accomplished that, and that was Jesus Christ when he was a human on this earth. So we are, at this point, baptized members, are begotten members of God's family. Now, the Bible does not contradict itself, when first of all, the Bible makes it clear that no one has ascended to heaven except for Jesus Christ. And we read that in John chapter 3 and verse 13. The world also does not understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. And it is indeed a mystery insofar as the world is concerned. And only the select few that God has chosen by opening up their minds can understand this mystery. And we have several booklets on that topic. Mystery of the Bible. Are you already born again? And the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it goes into the mystery of the kingdom of God in detail. Now, if Christianity understood this, there would probably be less, far less, different religions out there today, especially within Christianity. So what I would like to do, I would like to look at some statistics and facts when it comes to Christianity today. According to ChristianityAbout.com, the number of Christians that there are worldwide, it is ranked as the largest religion in the world today. And this is based off 2010 numbers, but then was 2.18 billion Christians around the world, nearly a third of the global population. The United States alone had 247 million Christian, and the United Kingdom is around 45 million. So the percentage of Christians worldwide, 32% of the world's population is considered to be Christian. And again, the top three largest national Christian populations, U.S. is number one with around 247 million. Brazil is about, 79.5% of that population in the U.S. is Christian. In Brazil, it's about close to 176 million people. That is 90.2% of the population. And Mexico, with 95% of the population, with around 108 million people that call themselves Christian. The number of Christian denominations, according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are approximately about 41,000 Christian denominations and organizations in the world. Some of the major Christian traditions, the Roman Catholic Church, this denomination is the largest Christian group in the world today, with more than a billion followers, constituting about half the world's Christian population. Protestants, approximately 800 million Protestants in the world. Orthodox Christianity, approximately 260 million people worldwide or Orthodox Christians. Now, Christianity in America today, 78% of adults, which is about 247 million, identify themselves as Christian. And in comparison, the next largest religions in America are Judaism and Islam. And combined, they represent less than 3% of the United States population. However, there are more than 1,500 different Christian faith groups in North America alone. Now, when it comes to the Pentecostals, Charismatics, and the Evangelicals, approximately 2 billion Christians in the world, as we know, but 279 million of them, 12.8% of the world's Christian population, identified themselves as Pentecostals. 304 million, 14%, are Charismatics. 285 million, 13.1%, are Evangelicals, or Bible-believing Christians. Now, when it comes to missionaries and Christian workers in the unevangelized world, there are close to 21,000 full-time Christian workers and 10,200 foreign missionaries. Imagine if we had a fraction of that, right? In the evangelized non-Christian world, there are 1.31 million full-time Christian workers. And in the Christian world, there are 306,000 foreign missionaries to other Christian lands. Also, 4.19 million full-time Christian workers, 95% of them work within the Christian world. When it comes to the most published book in the world, which is the Bible, it's approximately 78.5 million Bibles are distributed globally per year. When it comes to Christian books, about 6 million books about Christianity are in print today. So within Christianity, there are a range of different churches, which are better known as denominations. Each of these denominations has slightly different values and beliefs in regards to Christianity, although they all have the Holy Bible at the center of their beliefs. Essentially, they all have different interpretations of the Bible, and as such, teach different values at church. Now, here are just some of the most popular and common type of Christian churches and some of their beliefs. Number one, the Roman Catholic Church is, of course, the most prominent in the world, accounting for approximately 1/6 of the world's population and over 75% of Christians in the USA. Roman Catholic Church is run by the Pope, identifies its mission as spreading the gospel of the Jesus Christ, administering the sacraments, and exercising charity. Within the Roman Catholic global community, not only are there thousands of churches, but a huge network of Catholic schools, hospitals, universities, and missions. The Catholic Church believes itself to be an original church that was founded by Jesus and his apostles, and that their bishops are successors of the apostles through apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church dates back almost 2,000 years, and as such has played a vital role in shaping Western society. While the Roman Catholic Church has the largest number of worldwide members, in recent years it has undergone criticism for the outdated teachings on abortion, euthanasia, birth control, and sexual ethics. And we hear about that in a lot of our articles and our updates. The Lutheran Church is a sub-denomination of Protestantism and is one of the major churches of Christianity in the USA. And the church bases its teachings on those of the 16th century German reformist Martin Luther. And due to his views and disagreements over the doctrine of justification, the Roman Catholic Church split apart from the Lutheran Church to become two now very separate churches. The Lutheran Church maintains a very traditional view of Christianity and retains many of the liturgical practices and sacramental teachings of the early church prior to the Reformation. The central teaching of the Lutheran Church is justification. They believe that humans are saved from their sins by God's grace alone and through faith alone. They are Trinitarians, meaning that they believe in three people making up the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Orthodox Church is the second largest church communion in the world with approximately 225 million members worldwide. And the goal of the Orthodox Church is to draw yourself or itself continually closer to God right from the time of baptism as an infant. The process of becoming closer to God is called theosis, and each member of the church strives to become more Christ-like through their lifetime. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus Christ was both God and man, and that he was born, lived, and died. An interesting belief of Orthodox Christians is that when a person dies, the soul is temporarily separated from the body. They believe that after this separation, it lingers for a while until it is sent either to paradise or the darkness of Hades. This follows a temporary judgment. The final judgment is when the soul and the body will reunite. So these three right here are the most popular, at least when it comes to the U.S. and worldwide as well. But there are more Christian religions out there. We have Baptist, you have Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Reformed, Spirit-filled, such as Charismatic, Pentecostal, and other Christian religions such as the Evangelical and Seventh-day Adventists. Then there are many other religions out there, and when it comes to numbers of members, we go in this order. I'm not going to go through all of them, but at least the ones that can kind of recognize. But the number is what's interesting, how many members they have in each. Rastafarianism from Jamaica with 1 million people. Scientology, probably around several million. They don't have a quiet number, but it depends on the sources of it. But most are saying around several million. And they have Shinto religion, which is Japanese-based, with 3 to 4 million. Jainism, which is Eastern India, with 4 million. New Age with 5 million. Confucianism with 5 to 6 million. Jehovah's Witnesses with 6.5 million. Falun Gong, if you've ever heard of that, it's actually a Chinese religion. What's interesting about this, they believe in countless gods and spiritual beings and in demonic aliens. 10 million people. Spiritualism with 11 million. Mormonism, 12.2 million. Judaism with 14 million. Taoism in China with 20 million. Sikhism, I believe that's how you say it, from India with 23 million. Seventh-day Adventists with 25 million. And then we start jumping up. Buddhism with 360 million. Chinese religion, I guess it's just called that way, with 394 million. Hinduism with 900 million. Islam, 1.3 billion. Christianity with 2 billion. Now, an interesting thing about Islam, in some sources I've seen, they're predicting this Islam, that or this religion, to surpass Christianity within the next decade or so. Who knows? Church of Eternal God, not even close. We're a handful of people. We are a select few. So when it comes to Christianity, which has that many people, the numbers that we have heard, does that sound like a select few? Can we see why the Bible is so mysterious? Why the kingdom of God is a mystery to the Christian world, for example? Just Christian faith alone, with so many different religions, with so many different people, with so many different beliefs. The Bible talks about different churches. Seven church eras in Revelation 2 and 3, referring to John's time, but it's also significant for us today and until Christ's return. Note, for example, the following comments from the Ryrie Study Bible, and we also have a Q&A on this topic. The seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 were actual churches of John's day, but they also represent types of churches in all generations. This idea is supported by the statement at the close of each letter that the Spirit was speaking to the churches. So that means that all seven letters are warnings to every church in every age. The first era we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. So I'll touch upon these here and there. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7 describes the loveless church, the church of Ephesus, and describes the Nazarenes. And worldly records indicated that they followed both the Old and the New Testament. And in verse 2 and 3, the church was originally zealous, but then began to lose its first love by the time of the second and third generation. Now, this shows an interesting parallel, perhaps, of God's church in this day and age today. So when we read chapter 2 in verse 2, it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And then it's finished off in verse 7 by saying, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Now, this is obviously talking about the future. So even though at John's time, we're talking about the era, but this is also talking about later on when Christ returns. Now, the second era, which is in verse 8 through verse 11, describes the persecuted church, which is the Smyrna, where it was the second era began with Polycarp, a disciple of John, who became leader in the church in Smyrna. Now, he refused to renounce Christ and was martyred for it. And in verse 9 we read, I know your works, your tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, or a false religious system. They do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer, or do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, even though it says 10 days, but it's actually 10 years, because a day in prophecy represents a year. And then further on, verse 11, says the same thing. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, when it comes to the third era, it talks about the compromising church. And that is from verses 12 through 17. Now, the third era, it was to the angel of a church in Pergamos, but this began with true Christians known as Polycians, and many died as martyrs because of the persecution, and many turned results to violence known as a warrior sect, and their ministers were generals. So we see in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But, verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which we read about in verse 6, which thing I hate. So then he warns these people, God does. In verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And once again, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The fourth era describes the corrupt church in verses 18 through 29. And at that time of the Reformation, it was at that time, and it was active in the German and the Swiss regions in Europe. Now, history has shown that they have kept the Sabbath and the holy days, and they rejected pagan customs. But, as we heard about in Sermonette, persecution came in. And persecution has changed that. And still believe that remnants will still exist when Christ returns. Now, the fifth era describes the dead church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In this one, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis, they write, and then skipping a little bit, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. Now, we have a Q&A on this topic. Can you identify the seven church eras as described in the book of Revelation? And when it comes to this fifth era, we say that the practice of Sabbath keeping became known again during the reign of Queen Elizabeth, the first in 1558 to 1603. And one important leader was Stephen Mumford, who founded the Church of God in the United States in Newport, Rhode Island, 1664. And in the middle of the 19th century, true Christians became part of an Adventist movement, but separated in 1860 and began to publish numerous magazines and pamphlets, including The Remnant of Israel, The Sabbath Advocate, and The Bible Advocate. Ministers were sent from Missouri, Oklahoma, and Oregon to Mexico, Chile, Argentina, Philippines, and congregations in those countries began to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Remnants of Sardis era will exist when Christ returns. You read about Revelation 3:3. The sixth era describes a faithful church, the Philadelphia era, in verses 7 through 12. Now here, as I also quote, the sixth era Philadelphia began under Herbert W. Armstrong, who had come into contact with Sardis era in 1927 and was ordained as a minister in 1931. The Philadelphia era began in 1933, and in 1934 the truth was preached from a radio station in Oregon, and in 1953 radio programs began to be broadcast in Europe. The Church of God became known as a radio Church of God and later as a worldwide Church of God, with its educational institutions of Ambassador College and Ambassador Foundation headquartered in Pasadena, California. I want to read this part, or at least these verses here, because it says in verse 7, "He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command, verse 10, to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon you, or come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one can make or may take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name." So the remnants of this era, the Philadelphia era, still exist today and will be active at the time of Christ's return. We further quote on to say here, "It is our understanding that the Laodicea era began when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. Mr. Armstrong wondered in his prayer when appointing Mr. DeKotch as a successor just before his death, whether the Laodicea era was about to begin. And because of subsequent events, we believe what has happened, that it has shown that this, in fact, is the case. So then the last era is the lukewarm church. And this is referred to as the Laodiceans in verses 14 through 21. This last era, that of Laodiceans, compare chapter 3 of Revelation 14, will be predominantly in existence at the time of Christ's return. But this does not mean that those who are called today will not become a part of that remnant of the Philadelphia era. Laodiceans are not limited to any one particular church organization, but they can be found in every organization. Regardless of our corporate affiliation and regardless of what church era we actually belong to individually, all of us in God's church must remain to be or become zealous and repent. You can compare Revelation 3:19. And all of us must maintain or acquire the Philadelphia spirit, in verse 11, Revelation 3, to be accounted worthy to escape the terrible times and to stand before the Son of God when he returns. Luke 21:21. verse 36. So I'll read that part with the lukewarm church. Verse 15 of Revelation 3. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now this is talking about in a spiritual sense. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. So to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we have these seven eras of the churches here in Revelation. This Bible, the same Bible that is printed out, the millions and millions of copies each year, same Bible that Christianity reads today, and they read into this, or read through this, and do not understand what they're reading. And yet we have so many different religions out there that preach different things. So really, there are two different types of people in this world. There are those who obey God, and there are those who don't. And I'm talking about wholeheartedly, not lukewarm. I'm talking about without compromise. And the Bible talks about the categories of these two different types of people. There are categories of the unrighteous people, and there's a category of the righteous people. So I'll start off with the categories of the unrighteous people in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9 and 10. First Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's also look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a mix of things described here. You know, it's all under the same classification. Hatred is just as bad as murder, according to this, according to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, Revelation 21 in verse 8 and 22, or chapter 22 in verse 15, they address the same kinds of people, and they list different categories of sin. But it's all under the same category of unrighteousness. For this all here was the category of unrighteousness. The category of righteous people, well, simply put, everything opposite of that, right? Or not doing that at all, that's what's classified as righteous. However, take one step further in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 26. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So here it describes the fruits of the Spirit. And this here is how we apply righteousness in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Since we have to keep examining ourselves in everything that we do. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak on those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. We show by our examples how we live what righteousness is all about. Let's also notice Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, as we did read about how we all used to walk in those shoes, we were all there before. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, which is anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So what he's pointing out here is not what's important. Well, what is important is not who or what you are, as long as you follow what God is commanding. So in verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace to your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. complete contrast from what was unrighteous to righteous. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, since we read verse 7 through 10, or 9 through 10, once again in verse 11, and such were some of you. How do we change that? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We were baptized. We received God's Holy Spirit. We received forgiveness. But we obviously have to keep going through that process for forgiveness, since we do sin from time to time. But this is how we are able to keep God's law, with God's righteousness in us, along with the attitude of humility, the realization and the conviction that we need to repent when we sin, because we sin, do, thereby allowing God to live his life in us. Notice 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. First John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without God's Holy Spirit within us, man cannot keep God's law in the Spirit. The Bible also reveals its mysteries through several parables given by Christ, which sets apart two different types of people. And we kind of heard about that already earlier. And it's a good thing you asked me if I was going to go into that. And I said, yes, regardless, I will. So Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 3 to begin with, we read about the parable of the sower. Then he, referring to Christ, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now what is so amazing, this is a very popular parable among Christianity. And they read this parable of the sower in their church services or whatever it may be, all over the websites, everywhere you look. So here we are reading this parable. And there is a difference, the way we read it and the way they do. So verse 10 talks about the purpose of parables. Disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it has been given to you. You, meaning to those who have been called, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, everybody else, the other category of people, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, or repent, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why? Because mysteries have not been revealed to them. And there are many prophets, claim there are prophets, whatever, in the whole world, in Christianity and such. There are many out there, think they're righteous and all that, and they read this, and yet they have no idea what it means. So then in verse 18 we read the explanation of the parable. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what has sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received a seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And as we have heard in the first message, we hear a lot of that. There's a lot of emails and such that come in, and they're excited. Everybody's excited in the beginning. They found the truth. But what happens? Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns as he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So I classify all that so far as one category of people. Now, verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. These type of people are ones who are predestined to be called, and they were chosen in this life. But the way they produce fruit, as we continue to read, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, 100-fold, obviously, is full effort. Some 60, some 30, okay. But when we're looking at a categories of people, in the end, it's going to be one or the other, those who follow God and those who do not. That's what I'm classifying it as. But if we see Christianity today, we are set apart from that. We see two kinds, and we are blessed to have been called out of this world, to be set apart from the rest, to have the first chance to be like God, to have the understanding that we have, to know what God's plan and purpose is for all mankind. But it is not easy. And there's some that, let's say, were called, and when persecution came in and started getting difficult, they pretty much just wished that they had never, seen the light in the first place, let's say. And it got too challenging. And times are going to get tough, as we know, and they're going to get a lot worse and a lot worse. But that's why the scriptures are in here. That's why God promises what he does if we are faithful, if we remain that way. And what's challenging is that we are a select few among billions of people who do not understand yet what we do. And that is why our humility and our patience and our faith is being tested always. We always have to be on guard. We always have to be vigilant. Now, sometimes I think it's amazing when you are in such a large group of people. And I sometimes have that thought in my head. I'm sure all of us have. Let's say if we're in a stadium and we have hundreds, but thousands and thousands of people around. And you could be that one person, just set apart from all the rest of those people that do not know yet. It's hard to comprehend what the future is going to bring, but we're not even close to a fraction of the least amount of people in, when I said Rastafarianism has 1 million people, in that religion. We're not even close to that. We never even were close to that. But it's amazing to look at that perspective, which is why I went through all the stats and all the things that you see out there with different numbers and when it comes to the religions out there. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Since we always need to be on guard, since we always need to be vigilant, and since we are so few out there that know what we know, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, for us to be transformed to the renewing of the mind, we actually must be converted first. To actually have that understanding first, which can only be done by God who calls us. And also in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16. Could be challenging right here all by its own here. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. See how it sets us apart from people in the world and us, what we believe, what we do. But that's why we need to be careful, why we need to be vigilant, why we need to stand strong at all times, because we have to be careful that we don't become like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. Second Timothy, chapter 3, we know the times are going to get tough, right? Well, chapter 3, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now here's what Christ tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. First John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Again, two different kinds of people. One that follows the world, one that does not. Now here, this is how we are not to worship God, as the world worships God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and verse 1 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And these such things, Christianity observes today. Let's look at what we just read. I mean, wooden images, things under a tree. What do you think that's referring to? You know, it's referring to Christmas, Easter, all the pagan holidays. And people try to look at the good in them and that it is Christian, let's say. But God makes it so clear that we are not to worship these things. But verse 5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. You shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, heave offerings, your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. In verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And that is what the vast majority of people are doing, thinking what they are doing is right in their own eyes. It's obviously not what God's eyes, is not what the Bible is actually saying. But there you go. It's a complete difference of understanding with what the world believes. Why the Bible is also the most mysterious book. You know, it is clear from Scripture that we see two different types of people in this world. Again, those on how to keep God's law and those who do not. Christianity as a whole today is blinded by the fact that all of what God commands, old and new, is still valid today until Christ returns and beyond. That the only way we can inherit eternal life is if we obey him. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, very famous. It is read many, many times all over the world, except there is one difference. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And these are the people who thought they were called by God to salvation, but they were not called at all. In verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what the scripture we just read there in Deuteronomy are such things. That practice these yearly, year in and out, thinking that it's good in their own eyes. Also, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Not just heard, but believed. Not just believed, but also do. In whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that we receive through baptism. who or which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is a time that we will be changed to spirit. Hasn't happened yet. We're not born again yet. And then finally, let's look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Since we go through a test, since we will be tested, times are going to get tough, as we know. How are we set apart from others out there who put other things before God, let's say? Here's one such example. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Many claim that they are not of this world, yet they don't keep all of what God commands. God hasn't called them yet, for God only has opened the minds to understand his mysteries to a select few. Now everybody is going to have that chance. We just have the first chance now. So there's nothing to be sad about. Everybody will have that chance. But again, like I said, there are two categories. So there are Christians, and then there are true Christians. Which category do we belong to?